of this symposium, and thank you all for supporting us. If you haven't been, you can't hear? It's not on. Well, that's serious. You can't hear at all? I mean, I need to get closer. Does this help? It's on. Okay. Well, this brings up the point that these speeches and papers are being taped, and for those of you who in the future will want copies of them, keep in contact with Sunstone End, and they'll be provided. I worked with Sunstone for 2 years, and the name Rebecca Harris I saw very frequently, but I never met the person until today. She works as circulation and promotion for Sunstone, and also received a degree from the American College of Clinical Pathology in Indianapolis, and right now she's working toward a certificate as a master gardener in horticultural research at the Utah State University. And the respondent, Richard Butler, received a degree in 20th century French and now has a bookstore called Phileas Fogg. And for those of you who don't know who that is, and I had to ask myself, but since you're here, you must be hungry for information. That's the man who went around the world in 80 days. And his bookstore is named after that, and he's a managing partner. I don't want to take any more of their time because Richard has indicated that he would also like to have time available for questions and answers, and I appreciate that because I know so many times we have the need to do that and there just isn't the time available for that. So I hope that we do have time. Thank you.
I'll have to tell you what I did. I came up here for a practice run, and I wasn't tall enough to see over the podium, so I had to take the step. It's kind of like when you give your talks in primary, and they get the little carpeted box out for you. The title of my paper is The Patriarchal Obsession. The prime scriptural justification for Mormon patriarchy centers around Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Aside from the Genesis account, Mormon scripture contains three other narrations of the Garden story: 2 Nephi in the Book of Mormon, the Book of Moses, and the Book of Abraham, both from the Pearl of Great Price. The fact that an account of Adam and Eve appears in almost every standard work, along with the centrality of the garden story in the temple endowment, gives us an indication of its doctrinal significance. Prior to the fall, Adam and Eve lived in a paradise on earth, free from hunger, disease, and all the ills of the flesh, though apparently not free from the temptations of the devil. Satan persuaded Eve to partake of the forbidden fruit, and their paradise was lost. The Book of Mormon account in 2 Nephi describes the fall as resulting in two forms of death, a physical death and spiritual death, the latter meaning an alienation from the presence of God. Most Mormon commentators deal solely with these universal effects of the fall, although it is only the Book of Mormon account which portrays the fall in this way. The Book of Moses compares closely with the Genesis account, wherein, as a result of their transgression, Adam and Eve were each given individual punishments for their participation in the fall. Upon their expulsion from Eden, God addressed Adam and Eve, as well as the serpent, individually, and pronounced sentence upon each of them. To Adam was said, "Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread till thou return unto the ground." Adam's punishment involved his future relationship to the material resources of the world. His curse was essentially an economic one. Unto the woman, God said, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." Eve's punishment had two interrelated elements, one pertaining to her children, one to her husband. Both involved human relationships. In other words, Eve's curse was of a social nature. Genesis then records, as resulting from the fall, a sexual division of labor into the economic role of man and the social or domestic role of woman. Mormon doctrine maintains that the fall of man was a step in the right direction in terms of our eternal progress, and that the consequences of the fall were really blessings in disguise. Whether or not this is the case is immaterial here, the importance that I see in both the universal and the individual consequences of the fall is that any punishment or any reward implies a change of conditions from those which existed before. The universal consequences of physical death and spiritual death are accepted by Mormons as direct results of the fall, conditions which did not exist before. But what about the individual consequences? We have an adequate description of Eden to conclude that Adam's new economic burden of tilling the soil was for him a profound change from conditions within the garden where he could eat freely of every tree. Yet when the Lord says to Eve, "Thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee," Mormons freely conclude that the Lord is simply restating Eve's role in an eternal patriarchal scheme. Why wouldn't that same principle of cause and effect apply to her as well? She was certainly no less culpable than Adam. The change in her condition should have been as great. First, the Lord said to Eve that her labor and groaning would increase in childbirth. At the very least, this indicates that she would now have children, which she had not done before. The second part of her consequence holds the strongest implication for the origin of patriarchal rule, this time from the New English Translation. "You shall be eager for your husband, and he shall be your master." Wasn't he already her master? Adam and Eve were supposedly married by the Lord while still in the garden. Didn't the patriarchal family exist there? Or rather, did Eve's participation in the fall bring upon her a patriarchal form of marriage, where perhaps a more egalitarian relationship existed beforehand? I must conclude with theologian Samuel Terrien that women's labor pains and subordination to man belong to the tragedy of human existence, together with their common mortality and man's toil in a hostile environment. The rule of man over woman is not accepted as the intended order of creation. It belongs to the realm of historical chaos, a manifestation of sinfulness, not of creative grace. There's certainly no direct scriptural evidence to indicate that the relationship of Adam and Eve in the garden was ever anything but hierarchical. However, this absence of description of female circumstances is not a rarity. Look at the information that we have about the Garden of Eden, for example. We're told that the garden had an abundance of food. We're also told what was permissible to eat and what was forbidden. We're told about Adam's stewardship regarding animal life. In other words, the description of the Garden of Eden is an economic one, written from a male perspective, since after the fall, economic life became the lot of Adam and his sons. If religious as well as secular history seems to be one-sidedly masculine, it is, at least in part, because it was written by men. As Simone de Beauvoir said, representation of the world, like the world itself, is the work of men. They describe it from their own point of view, which they confuse with absolute truth. It should be acknowledged that women are equally guilty of this kind of sexually biased worldview. However, in the scriptures, this is not a problem, as scriptural writings by women apparently do not exist. The absence of a description of social relationship of Adam and Eve has certainly left the door open to patriarchal interpolation. President Kimball's 1980 statement that, quote, "woman's role was fixed before she was created," unquote, is an example of this. However, the scriptures and the temple seem to indicate that Eve became subject to Adam's rule, quote, "because she was the first to partake," unquote. To believe that Adam's economic circumstances resulted directly from his participation in the fall and Eve's social circumstances did not is to portray our God as a rather arbitrary being. Woman's subordination to man is, I believe, a direct result of Eve's instigation of the fall of mankind, and that is the only justification I can find for patriarchal rule. Of course, this entire scenario hinges on the Mormon view of the fall as a literal event and of Adam and Eve as historical figures. If, however, like most of the Christian world, we were to view Adam and Eve metaphorically and see the Garden of Eden as simply an allegory of the natural history of man, we're led to exactly the same conclusions. Anthropologists tell us that several million years ago, the ancestors of human beings lived in subtropical forests and ate the fruit of those forests, which sustained them without the need for predation. These prehumans lived in loosely associated groups, each individual gathering food to meet his own needs. But due to climatic changes, the forests began to die off, leaving comparatively barren grassland savannas for man's habitat. His natural Garden of Eden was being lost. The main consequence of this loss was a scarcity of food. Those who survived were those who learned to hunt and those who learned to cooperate. This was the impetus which started both human society and the human family. When food was easily obtainable, females could gather food and nurture their infants simultaneously. But predation made these two activities mutually exclusive. Women had to choose between those two roles. Those who chose the child-rearing option became dependent on men for the economic support of themselves and their offspring, this situation being aggravated by the extremely long period of helplessness of the human child. Those females who chose hunting in preference to childbearing were not genetically well represented in subsequent generations. In other words, if you take your kids with you, you know you're not going to catch anything. Going to the grocery store with your kids is a big deal. If you leave go hunting for them, something will likely eat them while you're gone. Natural selection, indeed, favors the aggressive male and the nurturing, submissive female. Just as in the case of Adam and Eve, the anthropological loss of paradise resulted in 1, a sexual division of labor into economic and social areas, and 2, the creation of a male-female hierarchy. Patriarchy has existed as long as human society, from both the viewpoint of the anthropological and the biblical record. As the basic roles of men and women became established by tradition as well as by necessity, sexual dimorphism increased. Men and women were molded by their roles, becoming genetically and culturally more different, until in time particular traits became associated almost exclusively with either males or females. Masculinity was characterized by physical strength, an aggressive, independent personality, an analytical and objective mind, and by dominating and restructuring social tendencies. Femininity was characterized by stamina rather than strength, a submissive and tolerant personality, an intuitive, subjective, and socially constructive, though conforming attitudes. These ancient caricatures were universal, although various cultures attributed different relative values to masculinity and femininity. The Oriental world saw the masculine and feminine as complementary halves, equal in value, though as different as night and day. The Taoist symbol of yin-yang, the circle divided into black and white, embodies this idea of polarity and unity in one. They recognize this mutual interdependence in elements and forces throughout nature. Earth, water, and darkness were feminine, elements of yin. Air, light, fire were yang, masculine. The ideal of Oriental philosophy was to achieve with nature and within oneself the perfect balance. Centuries later, Western culture was born as the Greeks began pursuing a hierarchical course of exalting man over nature, mind over life, revering masculine attributes and eschewing feminine traits. The world now had an ideological patriarchy as well as a social one. And it is this theme of man, the masculine, conquering nature, the feminine, which has characterized Western civilization from the classical Greeks to the present day. This is the culture of the natural man. But something very different happened to Adam. Adam and Eve were taught the gospel of Jesus Christ and given the promise of a Savior through whose mediation and atonement paradise could be regained. Christ made it possible for them to overcome death and re-enter the presence of God. They were taught a gospel of balance, faith and works, justice, mercy, the letter and the spirit of the law, male principles and female principles complementing each other, Christ being the epitome of that balance. I remember gospel teachers who would strenuously defend the Savior's personality against any implication of femininity or weakness. Weakness is a trait which is usually considered feminine, and brutality is considered masculine. But the Savior was neither one of these. Yet he was submissive to his Father's will. He was passive before his accusers. He was compassionate with those who begged for his blessing. Christ is the model for both men and women, the embodiment of all that is good, both masculine and feminine. And to say that Christ was all that is good and yet nothing that is feminine is simply to say that nothing that is feminine is good. Christ's teachings reflected this sexual balance as well. He used symbolism, feminine, in teaching concepts, masculine. He used bread, a masculine symbol, and wine, a feminine symbol, in representing himself in the sacrament of the Last Supper. The Savior's non-patriarchal tone in phrases such as, He who loves mother or father, brother or sister more than me is not worthy of. Call no man your father upon the earth, is like any other in the scriptures. Unlike ourselves, his body was not a product of the fall. He was the only man to ever live who could speak from a vantage above that of male perspective. With a knowledge of the gospel of Christ, Adam's goal became then not to conquer the natural world, but to regain a balance between the physical world and the spiritual world. Through the atonement, the universal effects of the fall were overcome. Physical death is overcome in resurrection. Spiritual death is overcome in receiving the Holy Ghost and eventually entering into the presence of the Lord. By regaining both immortality and the presence of God, the conditions of the garden have been restored. But what about the individual effects on Adam and Eve, and by extension, men and women in general? Is there any promise that either the economic curse of Adam or the patriarchal curse of Eve would eventually come to an end? Of course there is a curse. Of course there is a promise, once again, from the male perspective, regarding the economic curse. At the second coming of the Savior, the earth will be renewed, returned to the state of sound within Eden. The lion will lie down with the lamb. Predation will cease. The earth will bring forth abundantly once again. The story will have come full cycle of Eden, garden, fall, atonement, millennium. As the earth's curse is wiped away, so is Adam's. Even the lowly serpent has an eloquent promise from Isaiah that the enmity placed between its seed and the seed of the woman would cease. The sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. The serpent will be redeemed from the fall. The man will have his curse removed, yet not a word about the fate of the woman. True to form, we are not told of social conditions in the millennium. The assumption made is, of course, a patriarchal one. However, if Eve's punishment was received under the same circumstances as Adam's, and redemption is specifically promised to Adam, it's not unreasonable to assume that the same justice might apply to Eve as well. If these conditions, including patriarchal rule, were results of the fall, then we must face the strong implication that they'll be resolved in the millennium. But if not a patriarchal structure in the eternities, then what? What else is there? Joseph Smith's teachings of a plurality of gods certainly suggests a celestial hierarchy of fathers and sons, patterned after Abraham and his heirs. Plural wives and endless posterity and innumerable worlds comprise the dominion over which these gods rule. Very patriarchal. But much earlier in his life, Joseph gave us another vision, found in Genesis 6 and 7 of the Joseph Smith translation of the Bible, and known as the Vision of Enoch. Received in 1831, this account describes a community characterized by having all things in common and having no poor among them. Aside from this purely economic description, the vision of the city of Enoch shows us the kind of culture which arises when people live the gospel of Christ wholeheartedly. Enoch Zion was a society of balance. The Lord called his people Zion because they are of one heart, feminine, and one mind, masculine. If I were to project a social order into the eternities, I would be much more prone to choose the community of Enoch Zion rather than the patriarchal model of Abraham. If Zion is a community of saints with singleness of heart and mind, the logical extension of that model is a community of gods with the same attributes. This idea in no way challenges the plurality of gods, but only suggests a communal rather than a hierarchical arrangement. The city of Zion literally overcame the universal effects of the fall. They overcame spiritual death, for God dwelt among them. They overcame physical death, for they were taken into heaven without tasting of it. They created a local version of the millennium. As for the individual effects of the fall, cooperatively, they overcame the economic curse of Adam, so there were no poor among them. I hope they did as much for Eve. Western culture has distorted the balance of our male-female value system, emphasizing the male doing at the expense of the female being. The culture of the world tends to rank statistics over relationships, technology over art, and the physical over the spiritual. Gospel culture should be different. It should reflect the male-female dialectic of Christianity, the whole nature of Christ, something very different than the culture of the world. However, if Mormonism were found guilty of leaning toward one side of this Christian dialectic, few could accuse the church. Whoops. Okay, thought we were in big trouble here. Few could accuse the church of being one-sidedly tolerant, unstructured, or feminine. It's the lack of these feminine qualities in Mormonism which is most often pointed out by those who argue that Mormons are something other than Christians. The church places an intense emphasis on obedience to authority. Contemporary rhetoric in Mormon scriptures and music might also be seen as symptoms of this sexual imbalance. I would not suggest supplanting the thoroughly masculine culture of the church with an equally feminine version of Mormonism. The prescription for this cultural imbalance involves a great deal more than female priesthood ordination. Here's an example. In the 1910s, opponents to the constitutional amendment granting women suffrage warned that giving women the vote would destroy the fabric of society, a phrase we're all familiar with. It didn't. Nor have women materially changed politics. They've only become a part of it. Politics remains a very masculine organization. The analogy here is that ordaining LDS women into an ideologically masculine priesthood would be equally as insignificant in altering the course of church culture, unless that ordination both inspires the commitment and bestows the freedom to express doctrinal views from a genuinely female perspective. From the perspective of gospel culture, feminism in seeking to extend hierarchical power to women is simply an appendage of patriarchy. The issue is not who should possess hierarchical authority, but rather in which situations are hierarchical arrangements appropriate and in which are they not. The remedy to our cultural imbalance lies in reevaluating every facet of our society, no matter how ancient or universal, and determining which genuinely belong in a Christian society and which are simply long-standing conventions of the world. Is patriarchy a divine, an eternal institution, or is it rather, like the stove, something invented by men for women? Men and women should make this evaluation together. As long as we're mortal, we can only perceive the world through the filter of our maleness or femaleness, a limited perspective. Through the synthesis of our inherent viewpoints, we may discover a fullness of the gospel we have never known before. The atonement makes this kind of cooperation possible so that we can create a unique and dynamic culture which can stand uncompromisingly against its surroundings, as did the city of Enoch. Thank you.
I was delighted when I saw Rebecca put this stool up here. We both have the same problem in that respect. Over the past 6 years or so, the contemporary Mormon concept of patriarchy has been thrust under the scrutiny of a very wide audience. Most importantly, I think, our own scrutiny as members of the church. For obvious reasons, women have been responsible for this. Specifically, two women, Marilyn Orensky and Sonia Johnson. However, I think that what Rebecca calls the patriarchal obsession is not simply a women's issue, as we might think at first glance. Indeed, I think that would be to grossly underrate its significance for us as members of the church. I think it's neither a women's issue nor one that concerns only women. It's a doctrinal question for me, and one with concrete personal ramifications for each of us, regardless of gender. Having set that context, let me make a couple of general comments about Rebecca's paper. I very much appreciate several insights which the paper gave me, particularly the description of patriarchy as a condition of the fall. Makes perfect sense, and somehow I had never thought of it in those terms, and fell right into place as being phrased exactly right. However, I most appreciated the synthesis that she provides. What she did essentially was to focus questions which in themselves I think are not new or particularly novel, But she took them and focused them through a peculiarly Mormon lens on peculiarly Mormon doctrine. And what she achieved is a formulation of some originality, I think. To return to the question of patriarchy, let me make a couple of comments here about things, points where I would differ from Rebecca. First, it seems to me that one major problem of the paper is her acquiescence in what are, in my mind at least, a figurative characterization of male and female attributes. I'm hard-pressed to convince myself that there really are, in the world that we actually live in, a set of attributes which belong to women and another which belong to men. I think I've always believed this. I certainly do since having been married. As Rebecca was listing the male attributes there, I was ticking them off and thinking, yes, that's Jeej. So I have a problem, and it seems to me that some of your reasoning is weakened by your acceptance of that way of looking at things, and it divides men and women from the outset. And it seems to me that not only creates an extra problem, but makes it almost impossible to solve the problem that we set out to solve here. To my mind, the ideal is unity, not a balance between two different kinds of people or things. Secondly, I'm not convinced of the idea of the division of consequences with respect to the fall, specifically that Adam was handed the economic burden. Without spending much time on this point, read Moses, I think in about chapter 5, where we're told specifically that Eve labored with Adam. This seems to me to be one of the contradictions, which I'll refer to a little later, in our whole conception, not only of the fall, but in this whole body of extrapolation that we've built around the fall with respect to patriarchy. One other thing, Rebecca accepts several points of doctrinal assumptions and scriptural extrapolations, which, again, I think weaken her point. And I'll come back to this idea in a second, but it seems to me that if we accept what the official thinkers are saying, the assumptions they make and the extrapolations they make based on the scriptures, that we have to then accept the conclusions that they make based on those. First, lest I be misunderstood, let me state explicitly that the church's present position is based on what I take to be faulty assumptions and incorrect scriptural interpretation and extrapolations, which are informed by cultural patterns. And so I agree emphatically with the points that Rebecca makes. I simply feel some of the assumptions that she accepts have weakened her argument. In any case, as I say, it seems to me we have to have it one way or the other. I don't think there's a middle ground here. So briefly, I think what we need to do in order to move toward the point that Rebecca suggests as an ideal is first to call into question some of the basic assumptions which all of this is built on. Secondly, to examine, or to re-examine, rather, what hard scriptural sources of doctrine we do have. And thirdly, to then suggest alternative interpretations and extrapolations. And let me just elaborate briefly, and then I'll sit down so we can have some discussion. Let me elaborate briefly on some of the things that I think we need to call into question. divided these into several categories. First of all, some contradictions that we need to confront. First, and to my mind foremost, there's this little issue of the fall. In Mormon theology, it seems to me, or I should say our Mormon theology, is riddled with contradiction and confusion with respect to the fall. Whether you look at different scriptural accounts, or the temple ceremony itself, or the extrapolations or scriptural interpretations that some of the brethren have made, there's a mass of contradiction. And I don't think we can resolve the issue of patriarchy without having the business of the fall cleared up. Secondly, I think there are immense conflicts and contradictions within the rhetoric which we hear from official church sources in support of patriarchy. They don't seem to realize it. It seems so obvious to me that they're trying to reconcile two opposing ideals, that of patriarchy, and on the other hand, we very frequently hear talk of partnership between husband and wife. I'm unable to reconcile those two. I think there are also contradictions in the way roles are defined for us. And finally, in some of the, as I said, the rhetorical attempts at bolstering this whole business, there's one major problem besides the fall. This doesn't fall under the rubric of contradictions, but a major problem that's got to be cleared up is that of polygamy, because it seems to me that polygamy is tied closely to the whole concept of patriarchy. It seems to me that patriarchy was necessary as an underpinning for polygamy. And although obviously we're not still practicing polygamy, we are at least unofficially, and I suspect possibly the brethren might even state officially, if they were pushed to it, that we still believe in polygamy as a tenet of the gospel. So I think that has to be cleared up before we can really resolve patriarchy. Finally, there's the question of inadequate data. I think we need to dig back and try and trace as much as we can the history of patriarchy in the scriptures. Another major point where we have inadequate data is the question of Mother in Heaven. Until we know more about her, who she is, what she does, how she relates to our Heavenly Father, it will be very hard for us to define better what my relationship should be to my wife in any kind of official sense or doctrinal sense. Thirdly, I think there's a very large gap of ignorance with respect to priesthood. I think we have little idea of what the priesthood really is. We have two or three stock definitions that we toss around, but I don't think we really understand what it is. And until that's cleared up, the patriarchy issue will remain muddled and muddied. Finally, under a heading of definitions, again, priesthood, and also to try to define what the patriarchal order itself is. Here again, I think we have some contradictory ideas mixed up together. I have to admit, when I look carefully at the scriptures, that there may be a good case for accepting that the patriarchal order is somehow an eternal order. It seems to me, however, that doesn't mean anything more than that celestial families are linked through the Father. The step that we then take and extend to the whole business of the patriarchal family order is a whole other question. And I think that's a very important distinction that we need to try to make. Finally, let me just wind up by picking up on one other thing that Rebecca mentioned. And I can't remember now, did you changed your talk somewhat today. I can't remember if you, did you leave out the reference to revolution?
Yes.
In the original paper, she refers to the thought expressed by some feminists that nothing short of revolution will bring us to a resolution of this. And I simply wanted to end by saying it seems to me that that revolution is underway in the church at the grassroots level. I see many couples struggling with this issue, and I see most of them, it seems to me, the people that I'm able to talk to much about it, don't understand how to reconcile the contradictions and are going ahead with their life in the way that seems to them consistent with the gospel as they understand it, and that is not the traditional patriarchal sort of family. And in this sense, Rebecca, I think the revolution is happening. Thanks.
We thank these people, and we're very indebted to their probings on this subject, which affects us all very much. And we do have a couple of minutes for questions, if you'd like to address them.
Well, I'll go back to the comment that Richard made on the contradictions in statements sometimes. I think it was, I heard this within the last year, where a general authority at the September Women's Conference was saying that marriage, LDS marriage, should be a full and equal partnership, though the husband presides. That's a contradiction in terms. If you got two men together for a business partnership and tried to draw up a contract which said they were both full and equal partners, but one was always going to preside, you're going to be in big trouble. If two people are well enough suited or ideally enough headed in the same direction to be married, I think you can always come up with some solution. I don't think someone has to lose. In democracy, you know, in elections, somebody loses, and all the people lose who don't get the leader that they want to. But in dealing with people with close relationships, I think it's always possible to come up with something that's agreeable, even if it's tentative.
May I just add, it seems to me it's destructive not to.
Yeah. Somebody losing is not a good idea. The consequence wasn't that she would not bear children, it was that her labor and groaning would increase. That it would be physically laborsome. It implies that, I couldn't say. Adam's obedience to God was a condition before the fall. Okay, I'm not saying just patriarchy. I'm not saying, you know, men shouldn't rule women. I'm also saying women shouldn't rule men. I'm objecting to the idea of hierarchical arrangements rather than the communal. I have a hard time getting together the ideas of hierarchy, of people in orders of ranks of more authority, with the idea of Enoch that was a communal, a loving, one heart, one mind sort of thing. That's what I see the problem, the real, that hierarchy is a real stumbling block to Zion, because it creates a structure, a kind of corporate structure in a society that should have an emotional unity.
Do you find the hierarchy problem with God ruling us?
I think the closer we get to God, there's less ruling and more relationship. I think the rules of the gospel really apply at a very fundamental that brings us into that relationship with the Spirit where there's a real give and take. If you have a community of perfect people, either of perfected saints or celestial beings, you don't need policemen. They're all going to, even if they are very different in personality, even if we retain our individuality, we'll have the same, we'll want the same things, and we'll work together synthetically to achieve the same thing through our own individual courses.
Can I just add one thought to that? It seems to me that the gospel makes very clear also that the ideal for our marriages is that the two will become one, and the idea of one person being senior to the other or having a final say doesn't jibe with that in my mind.
Oh, excuse me.
Everybody go tell Peggy to please publish that paper instantly.
I'd like to use that as a closing comment. The realization that writing this paper brought me to was kind of an overview of what the gospel is supposed to do to us. I have a biological scientific background, and so I have to synthesize. I have to see people as organic as well as spiritual beings. And I see very much that we're a product of our genes, that our emotions and our personalities and our tendencies, that there really is a difference between male and female. The whole purpose of the gospel is to refine that natural man, not to emulate him, to make men more Christ-like. You know, if men and women are out here and Christ is in the center, it makes men more gentle. It makes women more courageous. But it does draw us to the center. Is that it?